Hi, this is Bob from Hackberry House, and welcome to God's Word. My Lord, I ask your blessing upon us, that you will speak through me and to me, make this time together very profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Hackberry House is a website that you access by typing in myheartcry.net into your computer. When the page opens up, you can go to the library page there and find the various books that I've written through the years. You can find these Bible studies, too. If you go there, you'll be able to find right now Lesson 23 in Unit 5, and it's all about Isaiah. Now, in the sermon audio format, it's Lesson 64, and it's towards the end of Lesson 23 that we're at right now. Another number you need is Isaiah 54. We're on Sermon Audio 64, but Chapter 54. Now, if you're confused enough, let's begin today's lesson. Let's get right into the text, and we'll answer the questions on your sheet in just a little while. Starts out in Chapter 54, addressing the barren, addressing the desolate, the ones who have been left behind, the ones who haven't been cursed necessarily, but the ones who are still alive and not producing a whole lot right now. But God says these remnant, these leftovers, and this is true all down through history, are the ones who are going to produce the most, even though they seem to be the least. And he blesses them in these first few verses. Verse 7, "For a mere moment I forsook you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Here are both elements of the continuing themes of Isaiah. Judgment is coming, but restoration and comfort is coming too. Verse 8, "With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you." Now, when the wrath of God comes on a nation or on an individual, it doesn't seem like just a moment. When God has to spank his people, deal seriously and heavily with his people, it doesn't seem like he's doing something for just a moment. But in God's eyes, and eventually in our own, we will see that what God is going to do for us is much greater than what he had to do to us. Verse 9, "As I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you." So, after his anger is spent, you won't see it again. There'll be a final time. The Bible calls it Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, the great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. Call it many, many different things. But after that's finished, God's done with anger, and God and his people will live together in peace eternally. Verse 15, "Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake, when you're walking with me." Verse 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." Please don't take that as a blanket promise for all Christians of all time, or even all Jews of all time. It was spoken to Israel, and it was spoken in regard to the time when the people of God, Israel, and the greater Israel, is finally together, finally serving God after they've been punished. Nothing can harm them. And as long as you walk close with the Lord right now, though things will come against you, you won't be harmed. It won't prosper against you. Chapter 55. "Listen diligently to me." Well, let's even begin at the very beginning of this chapter. "Anyone that's thirsty, come to the waters. Don't have any money? Come on anyway. Buy and eat." Well, I don't have any money. That's okay, buy. Well, what am I going to spend? He says in verse 2, "Listen to me." Just listen. That's the price you have to pay to be in touch with God. "Listen to me. Let your soul delight in abundance. Incline your ear. Hear, and your soul will live." That's all that God requires his people to do. You can't pay for salvation. You can't pay for the blessings of God. You simply listen to what God has to say. You trust it and believe it. And God counts your faith as true righteousness. In fact, you will have the sure mercies of David, according to the end of verse 3. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." I'm still picking out those passages of Isaiah that are world famous and have been with us and stick with us for a long time, and I'm sure you've heard many of these things before. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. All these things he's talking about, the righteousness of God coming into a man's life, these are things that are beyond us, things we can't comprehend. The punishment that he has to give us, and yet the great love that he has for us, these are beyond us. Verse 11, 10 actually, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return, but they water the earth, so shall my word be, verse 11, that goes out of my mouth. It won't return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. Verse 12, more famous verse. This is a classic chapter, a good chapter for meditation. For you shall go out with joy. You will be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And we're at the end times now. And kingdom people in our day do get a hold of a lot of these different things in the spirit. I understand that. And there are things that happen that are similar to what you're hearing. But all of this is for sure also about the last day. When it all comes together, we're going to be a joyful people, permanently joyful. The mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. Instead of the thorn will come up the cypress tree. Wonderful things promised to the people of God. Don't give up. Don't quit. There is good yet in your future and mine. Chapter 56 talks about salvation coming to the Gentiles. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Not just eunuchs, but verse 6, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord. This is Gentile, a promise to Gentiles. If you will join yourself to the Lord, you have the promise of God upon you. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. I believe he's talking here about the way things will be in the millennium. You see, there will be people who will not be what we would call saved people. They will be righteous because they're going to be forced into righteousness. Then there will be the saved people who will rule them. The church of God, the kingdom of God will rule the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. But the earth is going to be populated with people who will go right on into the millennium from the judgment days. And many of those people will join themselves to the Lord and his cause. But whether I don't think they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the same sense that we are and get a resurrected body at that time, because there's another resurrection coming later on. What will that mean? What will be their status? I'm not sure. But we do know there will be Gentiles there who will be going to see the Lord from year to year, and the Lord will take note of that. So it's not necessarily by keeping the Sabbath now, but keeping the Sabbath in that day. And you understand, the Sabbath has been around a long time. I don't want to send you to the law on this to become legalistic. You know, from the first days of creation, the Sabbath was honored by God. All through Jewish history, the Sabbath was honored by God. And you know, the early Christians kept the Sabbath because they were Jews. All the early Christians, the very, very first of them, were Jews, and the apostles, they kept the Sabbath. Now, where did it change down through history? Romanism came in, freed the slaves, and Constantine, freed the slaves and wanted Sunday to be a holy day and a day for his son God. And this met the desires also of the church, who had changed into a Sunday type of thing. Now, Sunday, the first day of the week, was a special day. It's when the Holy Spirit fell. Some say it's when Jesus rose from the dead. Although some would say it was at the end of the Sabbath. And I think that can be verified too. But the point is that the Sabbath never was really just let go by God. I don't want to, again, get legalistic about this. But I want you to check that one out. There's some problem with having what we call the Christian Sabbath. There's also a problem of binding people to the seventh day, but you need to check it out and see why some people, some Christians, honor the seventh day above the first day. And they're not heretic. They're not all Adventists. they're not all, you know what I'm saying? They're not all ungodly people. Check it out. See what God says. And all through the prophets, you see this emphasis on that seventh day. And I believe in the future. Now, I know in the future, in the millennium, the Sabbath will be a special day again. So you need to understand, we need to understand what God wants us to do now. We know there's a Sabbath rest for us in Christ. We who are in Christ come into Him, and He is our rest. There'll be a Sabbath rest to the earth. I believe after 6,000 years on God's calendar, the Jewish calendar, I believe that after that time we're going to see 1,000 years of rest for the planet, the millennium. I can't prove that. It just seems to me that that's true. But there's something about 6 days, seventh day, that is still very special to God. And I think we need to observe and find out what it is. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. We're talking about the millennial time. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. The Gentiles are coming in. Chapter 57 begins to talk about the idolatry of Israel and how ridiculous it was, futile it was. Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Look at that principle. Because God has held his peace many times, we have taken that as a green light to go ahead and do what we want. We have interpreted God's silences wrongly many times. His Old Testament people did the same thing. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. You see, it's possible to have works without faith. Works that don't come from faith. Works that are done out of duty just because you got to do it because you're trying to be saved and you're trying to be acceptable to God. Those kind of works are cursed works. They won't profit you. The kind of works God's looking for is the works that come out of a cleansed and pure heart, out of a heart that's been touched by God, a heart that's been born again and makes you want to serve Him and love Him. And you just do it because there's a great desire burning in your heart to love God. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. Who is him? Israel, the backslider. All those who have gone away from the Lord, I'll heal you. You might have to pay a serious and horrible price, but I will heal you. Chapter 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression. God, I believe, speaking to his prophet here, and to anyone else who will repeat the words of God to others, not your own words, not your own feelings, but what God has said in his word. Repeat that to others, and you have the office of prophet on you, so to speak. You know, I'm not talking literally there. But there is a sense of prophetic utterance when you speak what God has already spoken. When you speak the words of the prophet, you are prophetic at that moment. Go ahead and tell God's people their transgression. Tell them their sins. And yet they seek me daily, it says. That's interesting, verse 2. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and didn't forsake the ordinance. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? God says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all your labors, or you're having a good old time. And you're doing things, it says you're fasting for strife and debate. I don't know the exact circumstance here, but why do you fast? Why do you hold all day holy to the Lord, and how do you hold it holy? How is it that you keep the Lord's day holy? Well, you get to church, don't you? Oh, yeah, and you beat everybody else up getting there. Is that pleasing to the Lord? Does it matter when you get there that you sing number 375 and you stand and you sit and you listen? Not necessarily. God's not pleased with that. He's not pleased with that. Because you're doing all these things just because it's the thing to do. And you come home and turn on the ball game. Well, you're resting. You're resting. But are you keeping the day holy to the Lord? Isn't there one day, whether you believe it's Saturday or Sunday, isn't there one day that you keep holy? Shouldn't we be keeping them all holy to the Lord? Or is there one? The Bible seems to leave that open, but what are you saying? And if you're saying there is one that's holy, how are you keeping it holy? You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high, verse 4. You're not fasting so God will hear you. You're fasting for strife, for debate. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? You just want to be beaten down, to bow your head down? Is that a fast? Is that what God wants? For you to look holy? For you to suffer a little bit? Is God pleased with your suffering if it doesn't produce the message of the Holy Spirit inside of his heart? And if you're not doing the things the Holy Spirit wants, you know, Jesus worked on the Sabbath. He said, my Father's working, so I work. But he did what the Father wanted done. He didn't do his own work. He did the Father's work on that special day. Well, he did that all the time. Now, you go to work during the week, and God honors that. He wants that. And you work for yourself. God would like you on your other time to be working for him. You don't always just have to lay down and do nothing. And if you're laying down doing nothing on the Sabbath, watching a ball game, watching the television all day, you're not pleasing the Lord just because you laid back. Why not let the Holy Spirit just speak to you what he would do on that day through you, in you, maybe fasting and prayer, but joyfully, maybe reading the Word joyfully, not because you've got to. Maybe hearing some messages, maybe listening to gospel music, feeding your spirit, or feeding someone else. Here's what God wants in verse 6. I want you to, on that day, undo the heavy burdens. Let the oppressed go free. It's to share your bread with the hungry. Bring into your house the poor. Now there's a restful day. Bring some people who can never pay you back. Bring them into the house, feed them, and have a good day with the Lord, with them. There you will find rest to your soul. Read the rest of this chapter to find out the kind of Shabbat or Sabbath that the Lord is pleased with. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight, and honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, speaking your own words. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Must be from God. Why don't you see how it applies to your heart? Let the Holy Spirit deal with you about this, and about all the religious practices that you perform. God's looking for more than what you're given right now, I'll bet, and me too. Chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. You've heard that before. God hasn't changed. God hasn't moved. You moved. Get back where you were with God. You'll find he's still there. Starting with verse 9, a confession of sin. Darkness, blackness, groping, stumbling, no justice, transgressions multiplied. God forgive us. And the Lord saw it, end of verse 15. Displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And therefore, when God looked on all of Israel, when he looks on all of his people today and sees no one, his own arm brings salvation for him. You know what? The church is not going to fail. God's already promised it's not going to fail. If you're not going to do your part, he's going to find someone else to do it. the church is not going to fail. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church. Maybe the church in your community is going to die because you're lukewarm. But the church, God's special institution, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to fail. His own arm will bring salvation for him. And that's where we come to Christ on Calvary. The people of God were supposed to be putting the message of God out, and they failed God, and God himself came down. Thank God for their failure in one sense. And we all have failed in that, and thank God that Jesus was sent. He's the arm of God. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, didn't he? That's Jesus. That's why Paul says that we're to put on that same righteousness. And it says in here, he put a helmet of salvation on his head. We're supposed to put that same helmet on. This is where Paul drew that imagery, right from Isaiah. And you've heard in verse 19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Jesus is that standard, isn't he? The enemy did come in like a flood, wiped out Israel. But he wasn't finished. God's purposes and plans are not finished because of the weakness of men. Number one, he always has a remnant. But number two, he always has a plan. He always looks ahead and sees how we're going to blow it and makes provision. God is the provider. He made a provision even way back in the days of Abraham for the sacrifice. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Let's see what questions we haven't done. Number 37. We go back to that restoration theme in chapter 54. To what does God compare his present promise to not be angry with Israel? Well, he promised not to send a flood. It's compared to that. I ask you, is number 38, is the kingdom restored yet? Are these things happening now? No. Think of the prophetic books as journals. They were not written at one setting. As a revelation came, they wrote it down. Chapter divisions came later. This is why we skip, by the way, from subject to subject randomly. We go to this and we talk about that. Just following Isaiah here. As the Lord revealed things to him, he just wrote it down and just kept adding to it. This is why we have the sometimes confusing order of things. I think it also keeps us on our toes. Number 39, to whom is the classic invitation of the Lord given in 55:1 and so on? It's given to Israel, but we understand that it's given to anyone that's thirsty or hungry. Number 40, what promise is made concerning God's word? It will not return void. It will always accomplish God's purpose. 41, what Jewish practice will be reestablished in kingdom days? That's the Sabbath. Number 42, what will God's house be called in that day? That's the house of prayer. 43, read the Lord's rebuke of the wicked from 56:9 all the way to 57:21. And what is one thing the wicked do not have? And that is peace. 44, was Israel seeking the Lord? Yes. How? Through fasting and through affliction, through ritual, but not with their heart. Yes, it is possible to go through the motions. And don't you think that God knows that? Yes, he does. So when you say you sought the Lord about this, did you really? Or did you just give him some lip service after you'd already made up your mind what you were going to do? In this case, what kind of fasting was the Lord looking for? That's in chapter 58. He's looking for people who care for the needy, whose heart is so compassionate for others because it's been touched by the Spirit. Verse 46, what are some guidelines for keeping the Sabbath? Don't do things your way. Don't seek pleasure for yourself. Don't speak your own words even on that special day. And we go back to a familiar topic with number 47. Paul even used some of this in Romans chapter 3. What is the subject? Sin. All have sinned. That's in 59:7-8. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Paul took some of that in Romans 3:15-17. Also in chapter 59, what motivated the Lord to intervene personally? Well, there was no justice. There's no intercessor. Number 49. Isaiah 59 talks about the Spirit, the Word, and descendants. All of that is a promise of what? It's a promise of the millennial kingdom, the coming of Messiah. Let's go to chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you. See, both things said at the same time. Darkness is coming, but light is coming. So when people say, do you think judgment's coming to the earth? Of course I do. You think good things are coming to the earth? Of course I do. Because they're both coming. First the one, and then the other. Of course, there'll be lots of ups and downs. Until then, we don't know the final. But when the finale, like the finale at the firecrackers, you know, the fireworks display on July 4th, you've probably gone to. When the finale comes, you'll know it. But after the finale of judgment comes great, great blessing. Great, just unimaginable. The glory of the Lord risen on us. And the wealth of the Gentiles, it says, shall come to you who are kingdom people. All the wealth of the ungodly is just being stored up for this wonderful kingdom right now. You know, people think they're getting rich and they're going to pass it on to their descendants. No, they're not. It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. And eventually all those things that are there will belong to the Lord's people to disperse as they wish throughout the earth. Oh, the mind is just boggled trying to look ahead and see what it will be like on that day. We're in chapter 60. Verse 8 talks about flying again. I'll let you do with that what you want. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. That's Gentiles. Gentiles in the New Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed again. Yes, the temple that's in the millennium, in the tribulation, will be destroyed again. And there's going to be a lot of rebuilding throughout the earth. I don't know how much of that that's there will be rebuilt by God, how much will be rebuilt by people. But we know that there's going to be a major building project throughout the earth, because so much of the earth, including Israel, will be destroyed. Therefore your gates shall be open continually, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. There it is again. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Now, I believe this is, again, a millennial passage. As the kingdom progresses and the Gentiles are allowed to go, there's going to be some free will there. Free in the sense that if they disobey, though, they will be punished in some way. One place it talks about no rain falling on them, which will bring destruction to a nation after a while. So there's a natural order of life. Now, life will be extended. Life will be prolonged much longer than it is now. But it won't be eternal until after the millennium. It'll be eternal for us, God's people, whose bodies have been changed. We've already been raised in the first resurrection. But in that second resurrection, that's the resurrection of damnation. That's when eternity begins for all. The rest of chapter 60, we're going to let go. Beautiful, beautiful things that are said, but some of it repetitious for us right now. Chapter 61, the good news of salvation. As prophesied in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, and so on. And this goes on and on. The Spirit of the Lord is on Jesus, isn't it? How do you know that? Because Jesus, when he was here, the first message that he ever gave, I believe, Capernaum, first sermon I believe we have recorded, is in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. He stood up, and that day's reading was from the book of Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit had brought him there for this particular day to say this very special message to these people. And he said, chapter 61, verses 1 and half of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why Jesus came. What is the acceptable year of the Lord? The year that Jesus would come and die and rise again and start his church. This whole event was the acceptable year. This is the year that God accepts. This is the year that God blesses for eternity. The year of Jesus. Notice that Jesus sat down at the middle of verse 2 and began to speak to them, and he said, today all this is fulfilled in your ears. But verse 2 at the end was not fulfilled in their ears, and hasn't been yet. The day of vengeance of our God has not come. There's bits and pieces of it that we see, but we haven't seen it all yet. The day of vengeance of our God. Well, you could look back to World War II. You could look back to the Holocaust, yes. You could look back to the troubles of Israel in our day. But the day of vengeance has not occurred yet. That's still in the future. And that's when the mourners will need comforting and these other things that happen in the next verses. They'll rebuild the old ruins, verse 4. But you, verse 6, shall be named the priests of the Lord, the servants of our God. Everlasting joy will be theirs. These are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. All of this in chapter 61. And towards the end, verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? The earth grows plants every spring and all the time throughout the summer months. Plants just keep growing, springing up. That's how it's going to be when he comes again and sets up his kingdom. This earth is just going to be filled with righteousness, springing up all the time, praise springing up all the time. Don't miss it, my friend. Don't miss it for anything. In chapter 62, in those days you shall no longer be termed forsaken, but you will be termed married. Forsaken in Hebrew is, what is that? Let me see. Chapter 62, verse 4, footnote 1. There it is. Azuba in Hebrew. I want to say Azuba because when he gets to the end of that verse, he says Beulah. Both of these words Hebrew, and yet one of them was translated into English in the New King James, and the other wasn't. Azuba and Beulah. Opposites. Forsaken. Not forsaken, married, attached. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, Israel. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Look for it. Look for it. Be thankful that you've been grafted into the tree called Israel, that so many of these promises are yours. Verse 7, I have set watchmen on your walls. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Has it happened? No. Jerusalem is not a praise in the earth. It's a terrible stone of offense. We'll read about it in Zechariah. That's what it is today. It's a horrible thing. Jerusalem is the cause of all the troubles of the world, and I'm not anti-Semitic. Oh, no. But I know my Bible. And the hatred of the Arabs and the Muslims for the Jews is the center of the trouble in our world. And always will be until Jesus comes. But someday, that same place, Yerushalayim, will be a praise. A praise in all the earth. People will look to Jerusalem where Jesus has come and set up his kingdom, his Jewish kingdom, his Israel kingdom. and they'll look to that city and be thankful that God is in the midst of her. Verse 11, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. His reward is with him. That's what it says in Revelation 22:12. His reward is with him as he comes. His salvation comes with him and his reward. Let's catch up on questions. Number 50, although the kingdom starts as spiritual, what clues do we have in chapter 60 that it is also physical? What are you talking about, camels there? And flocks, material things. Read it very carefully, verses 6 and 7, 11, 13 and 14. We're talking about a literal kingdom. Number 51, and what proof that this kingdom is still future? Well, in chapter 60, there'll be no violence, there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon, as in Revelation 21, 23. No sorrow. We know these things have not happened. Chapter 61, who said Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, besides Isaiah? Well, that's Jesus. But where did he stop? At the acceptable year. Why? Because all the rest is future. Number 53, along with all the material blessings of the coming kingdom, what will be before all the nations? Righteousness and praise. Number 54, we will stop right there. Let's go to we covered chapter 62, I'm sorry. Israel's future is compared to what? Verses 4 and 5, the marriage relationship. Beautiful picture. Now let's go to chapter 63. Answer this question, will you? Who is this who comes from Edom, from the south, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. That's the question. There's a break right there. As the answer comes, the answer is, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Do you know anyone else who is mighty to save but Jesus? Jesus is the answer to verse 1. But there's another question. The question is in verse 2, why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like one who treads in the winepress? That's the question. The answer is in verse 3, because I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. This is judgment. This is judgment. I have trodden them in my anger. I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm, there it is again. He said this before, didn't he? So my own arm brought salvation for me and my fury. Judgment's coming. Jesus is going to do it. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. You don't have to worry about it. You preach Jesus. You just keep preaching Jesus. Don't try to get even. Don't try to be nasty. In the love of God, preach Jesus. That's chapter 63. There's other things there about God's mercy. Verses 7 to 14, and God, and a prayer of penitence, verses 15 to 19. Chapter 64, all we, verse 6, are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, filthy menstrual rags. And that's what it was saying. And Israel here confesses their sin. But now, O Lord, verse 8, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. A picture used also by Paul. The people of God, starting back in chapter 63, verse 15, are acting and sounding very penitent here. Or is this Isaiah speaking for the people? Do you know how much God can respond to just one person's penitence? He really can. You think of a classroom teacher, and I am, and when the class gets out of order, And the teacher gets very angry. One child could either stand up and say something, or one child could do something right, very right, and suddenly your attitude towards that whole class begins to change. And I believe God is somewhat that way. We are like Him somewhat, I should say. That God will look on one man's intercession, one man's repentance, one man's dedication, and be pleased with a whole family, be pleased with a whole church, be pleased with a city, depending on the amount of righteousness and holiness inside that one man. And so a holy church inside a community can be just terribly powerful to salt down that area and to keep God from destroying it, from throwing it out like you must do with spoiled meat. That was chapter 64. And then chapter 65 from Romans 10:21. Remember, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. People who say, verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. They weren't saying that about the Lord, they were saying it to each other. But these are smoke in my nostrils. They are a fire that burns all the day. You see, again, on the other hand of this, what I was just talking about, you take enough evil people, and God just is so upset with it. If you get smoke in your nostrils, after a while, you can't even concentrate on any little bit of good that might be going on down there. So if there's enough evil going on in the church, that too gets God's attention and colors it fully. Yes, I do believe in class punishments. I believe because that's how God is. And yet it's almost always because there's just nothing good left to draw out, and God knows when that time is. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, all from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, chosen ones. Sharon shall be a fold of flux, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down someday. For my people who have sought me. Did you catch it? Here's one of those little clues about who the kingdom people really are. Doesn't matter about your birth, who you were when you were born, what family or nation you were born into. Doesn't matter anymore. Never really did. If we had read the fine print, gotten into His Word and seen what it said, it has to do with people that seek Him with their whole heart and therefore find Him. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. And so in Revelation, although not necessarily in the same order, there's some order problems that I've seen from Isaiah to Revelation that you need to dig into and solve once you go deeper. But generally speaking, this new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem are all talked about in the book of Revelation on the other end of your Bible. And God told about it right here. So much of Revelation is the same message that the Spirit gave back here to the prophets. He talks about the long age of people that will be in the millennium. The child shall die 100 years old. But wait, if it's death, what does that mean? That means in the millennium there is natural life right next to supernatural life in the kingdom people. So yes, they're going to live a lot longer, but they're going to live only limited lives, and they must die. It is appointed unto men to die. And after this, the judgment, they'll be raised up later. And we don't know exactly how they'll be judged in that day. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Yes, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. It's talking about material things going on in this kingdom of God, the millennium, after Jesus comes. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. And then the final chapter of Isaiah 66, just like the 66th book of the Bible, once more talks about the new heavens and the new earth. The last two chapters of Revelation, like the last two chapters of Isaiah, do talk about this. Chapter 66, but on this one will I look, and on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Here we have a little more of the bio, the biography of a kingdom person. Verse 7, therefore she travailed. Well, let's move up. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who fully repays his enemies. Before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Here we have the manifestation of the sons of God mentioned by the apostle in the New Testament, the remnant church, the remnant people of God that will rule the earth. They're born in a day, the day that Jesus comes, brings his people with him. Some people believe this is referring to when Israel was born in 1948. I have a little trouble with that because of all the surrounding verses here. But whatever, when God is ready to make Israel Israel again, he does it quickly. When he's ready to do what needs to be done for the millennial kingdom, it's going to be done immediately. We're not going to just work our way into the millennium. Gradually we'll feel the presence of God that's here, and gradually the world will get better and better and better. There is no book in the Bible, no scripture, no verse in the Bible that points that direction. That's called post-millennialism, amillennialism. It just doesn't work. And I encourage you to read your Bible knowing that judgment's coming, but peace coming after that. Verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Verse 15, behold, the Lord will come with fire. There it is again, back to the fire, with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they'll come and see my glory. And this could have reference to what he does in Matthew 25:31, when he gathers all the nations of the earth together. And I will set a sign among them, the nations, those among them who escape. Could it be that these are the ones who flee and are protected, the 144,000? Escape, I will send them to the nations. Evangelists being sent all over the world right at the beginning of the millennium. You see, God is going to use some natural means in that day. As I said, there'll be the great rebuilding project. But he's also going to be sending spiritual messengers, not angels now, but his own elect church, or perhaps the 144,000, going to send them all over the earth to the Gentiles, to those who haven't totally heard of who Jesus is all through this time, because the gospel never got there. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Now, these people can't be added immediately to the church, I don't believe. But these are the kinds of people who have to be reached in that day so that they'll be able to bring themselves and their riches to Jerusalem once a year, as is mentioned just in a little while here, and in different prophets. Yeah, verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. You just can't spiritualize all those verses, can you? Literal physical things that are predicted to happen in that day. I will take some of them for priests and Levites. Somehow he's going to take some of these people who come. Am I talking about a second chance? No. Is the point of the man wants to die, and after this the judgment? What happens about those who didn't die, though? Never came into the millennium. Never came into Christ, but lived on into the millennium, but never heard the gospel. What about them? Well, then we shouldn't go to them now. No, that's not true. Number one, we have a command to go to them. And number two, they're dying all the time. We've got to get to them. And without Christ, they're lost. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, so shall your descendants. and your name remain. And it will come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath, there it is again, to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. All flesh? Yes, all flesh. Thinking about the millennial time when Jesus comes. Keep it straight. Be able to discern between this and what's going on in our church today. Now, there are representatives from all flesh now. That's how, in one way, all flesh will come then. But literally, physically, everybody's going to have to come to Jerusalem one day. And if they don't come, there's going to be trouble. Not only that, in verse 24, they're going to go out and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm. What is it? The worm that eats dead bodies? That worm never dies. And their fire is not quenched. We've seen in the Gulf War 10 years ago how you can have an unquenchable fire. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I don't think they're going to be visible all the time, but there'll be a place where you can go. And maybe the Lord every so often will ask us to go there and look and remind ourselves of the pit which we could have been in had it not been for His grace and mercy. And we'll go back to our homes and to Jerusalem worshiping and thanking God that He saved us from this. Oh, be thankful. Be thankful for your salvation. Let's read our questions now as we close up Isaiah. The question of 63:1 is answered, Jesus. Number 56, 63:2, the question, He has trodden the winepress of judgment. That's why. Verse number 57, 63:7 to 64:12 is a prayer of God's people. What are some of the main thoughts? Well, God is good. He saved us. We rebelled. He fought us. Then He remembered. Return now. We are sinful. Don't be angry, God. Verse 58, what two classes are addressed in the answer of chapter 65? Well, those who seek and those who forsake. Those are the two classes of people. 59, what did Isaiah, Peter, and John all see? They saw a new heaven and a new earth. Must be true. 60, describe some of the lifestyle of the coming kingdom. Well, there's going to be older age. There will be evangelists. There'll be visits to Jerusalem. Read it for yourself. And number 61, both Jesus and Isaiah saw a lake of fire. And there, friends, is the end of lesson 23. But as those of you who know me know, you know I'm not going to waste these last 8 minutes that I have and just keep this for the next time. Let's go right on. If you don't have the lesson yet, you can get it here in a little while. It is on the internet right now, lesson 24. And we actually have changed into a new unit now. We've left Unit 5 behind, and we're going into Unit 6 as the people of God go into captivity and then come back. We're going to study that issue now, the end of Israel and Judah. Well, let's go back over to 2 Kings to do that. We've got a little history to finish up, some history that we never did before. Just a few chapters at the end of 2 Kings, chapter 21, eventually through 25. I don't know how far we'll get right now. We've got to get into the text here and start talking about Manasseh. Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He's going to reign 55 years. Have you figured out? Now, this man, you'll find out real soon, is going to be evil. Why is an evil king being allowed to reign 55 years? Because his father was so righteous. Many times, evil people in the world had a godly parent, and God's blessing them for their parents' sake. 55 years of evil reign. Well, not totally all evil. And in fact, I had to correct myself right there because I just rediscovered the last time I read this that he wasn't evil all his days. But from reading 2 Kings, that's what you would gather. But let's just read that. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places, raised up the altars, made a wooden image, just like Ahab of Israel, not Judah, worshipped the host of heaven, served them, built altars. Verse 5, build altars for all the host of heaven in the courts of the house of God. Made his son pass through the fire, used witchcraft, mediums, even set a carved image of Asherah. That's the worst. His prophets were sent to him, to the people, but they didn't pay any attention, verse 9. In fact, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. Well, the prophets come again, verse 11. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done this, he's acted more wickedly. Notice that God always has a man, always has somebody to speak for him. Because he's done this, worse than the Amorites who were before him, who were in the land before you even got here, I'm bringing calamity on Jerusalem and Judah. This is the final straw. There's going to be a righteous king after this, but as far as God's concerned, this is it. This is it. There is judgment coming now. Maybe not right away, but judgment's coming. Such calamity. I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Pretty heavy statement. It's going to be a horrible judgment that will come. Of course, we've been reading about that in Isaiah. Sorry to go back and forth a little bit here, but it's basically the same time period, 600 to 700 years before Jesus. But there you get the impression that for 55 years, that's all Manasseh ever did, something was left out by the kings, and I'm not sure why. But it's not left out for us because we have it in 2 Chronicles. Would you go over there to 2 Chronicles chapter 33? 2 Chronicles 33, verses 10 to 20. Now, verses 1 to 9 of that chapter are in Kings. But starting with verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen, so the Lord brought on them all these other people, the king of Assyria, and remember, it's not Babylon yet. Babylon's going to take them away eventually, but here it's still Assyria. Took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. The king of Assyria takes him to Babylon. Babylon's a major city, but it's still a part of the Assyrian Empire right now. Verse 12, when he was in affliction, at least he had the sense to seek God while he was in trouble. Some of these kings didn't even do that. But while he's in affliction, he humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prays to God. And God received his prayer, brought him back to Jerusalem, back into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew, oh, the Lord is God, and only the Lord. And so he built a wall outside the city of David. And he put captains there and fortifies the walls and the cities of Judah. Takes away the foreign gods, verse 15. The idols, all the altars that he built, he threw them down. Repairs the true altar of the Lord. Nevertheless, verse 17, he had been so evil, and evil had taken hold so much that the people still sacrifice on the high places. But only to the Lord up there. A revival breaks through. Most people don't know about the revival of Manasseh. But he did, and so it wasn't 55 years of evil. How far, how many years, I don't know. And then the rest of the chapter, or the part about Manasseh, is already there in Kings. But it's important that you know that. Let's see number one of your questions of this new lesson, lesson 24. How long was the evil reign of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah? 55 years. Number two, what evil thing seems to surprise the writer of Kings? In 21:7, he carved the Asherah image. And then, note, by the way, Asherah, remember, was the wife of Baal and a favorite deity of women. And Asherah is a pole erected in her honor. This was just incredible that he would do this. And besides the idolatry, what else? Didn't tell you about the innocent blood that he shed. But number four, for the rest of the story, check out 2 Chronicles. What had Manasseh learned from his daddy, Hezekiah? You call on God. Call on God when the enemy oppresses. He learned that much anyway. Number five, so how is Manasseh's son? I've been trying to rate all these different guys. Well, you got to put both things in there to answer that question. We didn't do this. Manasseh's son, we haven't touched yet. And by the way, we're not going to. We're going to stop right there with the man Ammon. We'll rate him, rank him next time. The Lord bless you today. Remember the words, the precious words that we've been studying from Isaiah. Go back, meditate on it day and night. Let it just fill your heart and your mind. God can change you and change me into His image. Amen? Amen.